Okay, good morning. If you would just turn to the book of Esther, I hope that you know that we're there this morning together. We're going to be looking at Esther chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 15. Basically, chapter 3, just a little bit of the end of chapter 2. So if you could go ahead and get there, that'd be great. As I get there myself. Last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Esther. In chapter 1, we looked at revealing the real King of Kings. And we saw the setup for the story of the book of Esther. You know, it's an Old Testament story. 2,500 years ago, it's going down in Esther. We saw in chapter 1, this king, his Greek name is Xerxes. His Persian name or Hebrew name is Ahasuerus. We saw this king, he was the most powerful, wealthy sort of emperor of the Persian Empire at the time, had everyone who's anyone at the feast, and he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti, to come in, and she's the one person who will not come to his feast. He's furious, he's infuriated, he banishes her. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, there is a contest to become queen. Over 130 and probably way more than that virgins that are beautiful in this empire are gathered together for sort of a bachelor contestant sort of show of Persia. Who can be queen? Who's most beautiful externally? Who can perform for King Xerxes and win? And it was a dark chapter. And we saw Esther won. She became queen. And that's where we left off last week. So today we're going to be looking at just the very end of chapter 2, which looks at Mordecai, Esther's cousin who functions as her sort of uncle, adoptive father figure. Mordecai is going to have kind of a random encounter. We'll look at it in a second. But he's going to save the king's life. Chapter 3, we're going to see Mordecai is going to have a big conflict with a guy named Haman. And we're going to meet Haman and see all about him and his sort of insecurity issues and all of that kind of stuff. And we're going to look at Haman gets so mad at Mordecai that he's going to convince the king to annihilate all the Jews because they're connected to Mordecai. That's where we're going. The title of the message this morning is How to Face the World. We're going to see a lot of hard things that are normal things in the world. We're going to see very clearly injustice. We're going to see very clearly hostility. And we're going to see very clearly just darkness. And this is what our world is like at times. How do you face that world? And the big point I want to make this morning, and I hope is clear and comes through, is that we read the book, we read the book of Esther, we read the Bible as Christians. We know the end of the story. We know the end of the Old Testament. We know the end of the New Testament. We know about Christ. And so we face the world by clinging to the cross. And it really is that simple. And I'm reminded of the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." This is the big idea, that we face the world by clinging to the cross. And so, how to face the world? Esther 2, 19 through 3, 15. This is a great couple of paragraphs, chapter. You're going to love it. It's going to be an incredible morning studying God's word. Let me just pray. And I'm going to read all of the text as we go through it this morning. So let me just pray for God to be with us as we study his word. And if you'll pray with me, just bow your head. Jesus, we thank you this morning for gathering us together, Lord, here to study your word. We pray, God, that you would just open our minds, that you would apply your word to our lives in ways that right now, in this moment, only you know we need it. Maybe the one person we came with today knows what's going on in our life, but God, we all have different things going on. points of anxiety, injustices that we are facing or that we are burdened about or that we feel, hostility in a personal relationship. Darkness has cast its shadow over our joy, over our circumstances. How do we face that, God? Help us to face that this morning as Christians with the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How to face the world. All right, so the first point comes from the end of chapter 2. And that point is this: in the face of injustice, I must cling to the cross. In the face of injustice, I must cling to the cross. There is a point here with this point that we'll get to as we go through here, but at the cross, a good man saves a sinner. In the face of injustice, I must cling to the cross. So let's look here now. Remember, I kind of caught you up. I said Esther became queen, and that's sort of when the curtains close. But there's one more little miniature scene before chapter 3, and it's this little situation with Mordecai. Let me read to you from verse 19. And the way we're going to go through these verses today, just so you know, is like there's just a lot here. It's a big story. There's a lot of points within points within points. We've got these three big points that we can apply. You'll have those in your outline. But there's going to be a lot of other things that we just dive into. But here we go. Verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, this actually initially is just confusing. Why are the virgins gathered together a second time? And no one really knows, except I think we could just sort of see here the madness of Xerxes, this king. He already got his queen. Esther won. Contest over. Let the ladies go home. Nope, season 2, starting to film right away. You know, they're gathered a second time. So weird. It says that Mordecai is standing at the king's, or was sitting. Does it say standing or sitting? Sitting at the king's gate. That's important. The king's gate is like the executive boardroom in a major company. Okay, this isn't like he's sitting outside a chain link fence on the ground, you know, like no one knows what to do with him. This is an official position. He's seated in his seat at the king's gate. He has a government job. He has an influential role. This is Mordecai. He's seated at the king's gate. Did you know that? That might be new, okay? It's all right. Mordecai had that job. Esther had not made known her kindred, verse 20, or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So again, we see Esther has not made known that she's actually a Jew. We talked last week about it really probably would not have been a cause for major persecution or caused her maybe even to lose the contest if she would have said it. It wasn't a big deal. She could have said she was a Jew. It was an international beauty contest. I mean, she could just say, I'm a Jew. It would have been okay. But she hasn't. Mordecai tells her, don't. So she doesn't. It's confusing. We don't really know all the motives, and the writer of Esther intentionally doesn't give us that. But here she's still silent about her true identity. She has a dual identity. She's a Jewish daughter. She's also a pagan queen. She's living two lives. Mordecai is sort of the puppet master there on her silence. Interesting. It really raises this big question, you know, why hasn't she revealed who she is? We don't really know. Sometimes it's wise, maybe. Maybe she's being wise and prudent. Maybe she's trying to fit in. You know, sometimes it is wise not to lead with, hey, I just want everyone to know right now, we just got here, I'm a Christian, okay? Stop cussing, stop smoking. If anyone has a prayer request, you can bring that right to me. I'm a Christian. Everybody needs to know right up front. That's not necessarily, you know, the way. I don't know. Sometimes it's wise not to reveal that right away. But sometimes it's fear. Sometimes you just want to fit in. And so people, your neighbors, your coworkers, they don't know you're a believer. And God can guide us into knowing which one of those it is for us. So he's sitting at the king's gate, official government job. What does he overhear? Look at verse 21. And again, you'll have to follow along in your Bible today. There's so many verses, we're not going to try to put them all on the screen. Find the book of Esther in your Bible or on your phone or your tablet. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, again, emphasizing his position, Bigthan and Teresh. That's awesome. Two of the king's eunuchs, that's not awesome, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now you can understand, if this was your name, but the king made you a eunuch, why you would be upset, you know? That would be frustrating. The eunuchs were men. They gathered about 500 men per year in the Persian Empire and castrated them and made them secret service and bodyguards and sort of managers and guardians of the emperor's harem. This is what they did. They made men, not men, they made men unhappy. So these guys are obviously unhappy. It doesn't take deep Hebrew biblical exegesis to discern the fact why these guys might be upset. So they want to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So this comes to the knowledge, I'm in verse 22, of Mordecai. So this is an assassination plot unveiled through covert intel on behalf of Mordecai. He hears about this assassination plot. Now what do you think is going to happen? I mean, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, these are his two names, he took Mordecai's daughter, his beautiful teenage adopted daughter, Esther, into his beauty contest as a total non-Christian evil king, had relations with her. Mordecai, like, he's probably going to be like, guys, let me in. Deal me in on the assassination plot, right? Sure. Mordecai doesn't like this king, does he? It's just interesting to think about what you would think would happen and what does happen. Again, we're going to see that a lot in Esther. So what does happen? Well, this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, it says in verse 22, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king, in the name of Mordecai. You can just picture that conversation. Esther, when you tell the king, make sure you tell him in the name of Mordecai. Let's practice, okay? In the name of Mordecai, I want the credit for foiling the assassination plot on the king's life. In the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated, I'm in verse 23, and found to be so. So they did like a full sort of, you know, Senate hearing and, you know, everything. Found to be so. The men were hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. Now, one interesting thing here, the word hanged on the gallows, this is probably not referring to what you picture with the Wild Wild West, like hanging them on a noose and the gallows. I don't think that's really what's pictured here. The King James Version says they were hanged on a tree. The NIV says impaled on poles. Scholars debate and some wonder, were they crucified? And it's very possible they were. Persians used the form of crucifixion for capital punishment. Romans perfected it. So these men, Bigthan and the other guy, were killed. Mordecai told on them. It was recorded in the name of Mordecai, in the presence of the king. So, what do you think is going to happen for Mordecai? I mean, he made sure in the name of Mordecai. What do you think is going to happen for Mordecai? And again, I don't want to jump into our second point because we're not there yet, but I do want to look at the first verse of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted, stop there. Who do you think it's going to say? Who does Mordecai think it's going to say? Mordecai, right? Like, hello? He's the one who saved the king's life. You can just see Mordecai, like, they're announcing the big promotion. He's like, you know, he's getting ready. He saved the king's life. It was recorded in the presence of the king in his name. What does it say?
it says, promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him.
It's just amazing. I mean, Mordecai does a good thing. We don't know his motives, but he does a good thing for one of the most evil and wicked men ever. He ensures that it's recorded that he did it. And we know from history it was that Persians very carefully had a custom that they would reward someone immediately who did something good for them. It was forgotten for some reason. For some reason. It was not remembered. It was forgotten. And someone else gets a promotion. And actually it's 5 years later when Haman gets that promotion. It's in the 12th year of the king's reign, whereas this stuff is happening in the 7th year. 5 years, enough time to remember what Mordecai did and give him a little rabbit's foot or something? Man, that's not right. I mean, he could have not done that for sure. Mordecai could have said, he risked his life. Bigthan could have taken him down. He risked his life for this wicked king who took and raped his cousin's daughter. That's not right. It's unjust. And that's how life is. Is it not? Life's filled with injustice. Good people, everything goes right for them. I mean, wrong for them. Bad people, everything goes right for them. You have integrity, people don't see it. You have the purest motives, people don't acknowledge it. This other person doesn't have all of that. They're getting seen, they're getting acknowledged, they're advancing. It's not right. It's right to be upset about that. It's unjust. There's so much injustice in our world. What do you do? How do you cling to the cross in the face of injustice? What does Mordecai do here? What would you do if you were Mordecai? We don't know what Mordecai does, but as Christians, we should read this story and ask ourselves, what do we do in the face of injustice? And I want to encourage you this morning that one really important thing, and perhaps the most important thing we can do in the face of injustice is riot. No. Cling to the cross. Cling to the cross. How do you do that, though? I'll give you four quick ideas. Number one, know that God is a just God. Know that God is just. You may be experiencing injustice, but do not blame it on God. Know that God is just. He must be just, or else he cannot be God. Here's number two. Jesus, remember this, Jesus dying for my sins on the cross was true injustice. He's Mordecai, I'm Haman. I'm the sinner gaining from another man's sacrifice. Jesus is humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as he is humbled, I'm exalted. I'm the sinner. He's the righteous one. Yet I get his righteousness. So remember that. Cling to that, the cross. Know also that God sees the injustices that we're going through. I just talked about the ultimate injustice is Christ suffering, the creator of this universe being mocked, insulted, arrested, killed, hung on a cross, buried, mistreated. That's injustice. He's one who could actually make a case. I'm not being treated right. We can sometimes, but oftentimes there's some probable guilt in us and in our hearts, not in Christ. So because Christ has experienced that injustice, he can empathize with us. And we can bring it to him. That's the third point, that God sees our injustice and he can relate. And then fourth, God will reward the righteous and judge the wicked. Our job is to wait. Our job is to wait. To wait in faith. Listen to Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That was Psalm 37. As I was reading it, I know a few of you were like, oh, that's good. What psalm was that? Psalm 37. In the face of injustice, I must cling to the cross. 1 Peter 2 says, he, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. See, when we face injustice, that's not true of us. It might be unjust, but this is not true of us. It was true of Christ. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So what do we do in the face of injustice? How do we face the world? We cling to the cross. Second point. In the face of hostility, I must cling to the cross. In the face of hostility, I must cling to the cross. At the cross, individual, social, and spiritual hostilities are profoundly reconciled. And it's so important that we see this morning. Make a note of this as we look over verses 1 through 11 here for the second point. I want you to watch how a personal, individual conflict between two guys becomes this major sociological clash, cultural, racial, financial, ideological. And ultimately, beneath it, we recognize is a major spiritual clash. But I just want you to see how the dominoes fall and understand how the world works. Chapter 3, verse 1, we looked at, but I'll read it again. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, I just want to tell you, in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue, when there is a reading of Esther, which there is on the holiday of Purim once per year, it is expected and totally acceptable that when you read the name Haman in the story, that all the people in the congregation just say, boo! So, if you want to, let me see who's here. Hold on. Yeah, if you want to, you can do that when you hear it. If it gets out of hand, I might have to stop. So after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. That was good. Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the other officials. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now let me just say something real quick before I keep going. Names are really important in stories like Esther. We just heard about this guy, Haman. I know. The Agagite. And we know from earlier in chapter 2 of Esther that Mordecai, it said, was a Benjamite, and it said he was the son of Kish. Now, put that right there. We're going to come back to it. Now, we know that this guy Haman is an Agagite, whatever that is, right? But names matter. So I just want you to see something. Right here, the book of Esther is so brilliant, is so profound. These are key names. These are trigger words. It's as if the writer of Esther has just said, Mordecai's a crip and Haman's a blood. And you know, oh, there's a conflict coming. Or Mordecai is a Red Sox fan and Haman is a Yankees fan. Or UNC versus Duke. Haman. So, this is what's going on. Really, the Amalekites, and I don't want to bore you with all this. This is going to take 1 second. But the Amalekites in the Old Testament, their king's name was Agag. Oh, that's how he got that name. Guys, how did you get that name? The Agagite. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and God told the first king of Israel, King Saul, who happened to be son of Kish, a Benjamite. Hello? You following? You tracking? So God told Mordecai's grandfather to do something to Haman's grandfather. He said, get rid of the Amalekites. They have committed horrible evils. They are completely deserving of judgment. And he called the king of Israel to deliver that swift judgment. And King Saul disobeyed. And that's why he was removed as king and King David became king. King Agag lived instead of died until Samuel came and fixed the problem. This is just an Old Testament story. It's in the background. The point is this, though. There's been this sort of spiritual conflict between God's people and the work of God and Satan in his attempts to attack and destroy God's people. And it is just bubbling to the surface here in this story. Now, you know what? I don't know if Mordecai is conscious of this situation. I don't think that's why he doesn't bow. I think the writer of Esther wants us as readers to see what's going on. I don't know what's going on with Mordecai. I'm not really sure. It's odd to me what's going on with Mordecai. He didn't seem to do anything about King Xerxes kidnapping his cousin daughter. He doesn't want anyone to know that they're Jews. He didn't resign from his job. But now he's being asked about a Haman, and he's like, no, sir, not doing that. All those other things, we can sort of keep him moving. Bow to Haman, not going to do it. And just understand that the bow to Haman thing was not like they were asking him to worship another god. It was just like, hey, like, shake the hand of your boss. That's all it was. It was just a cultural thing. Salute the general. Curtsy to the Queen of England. You know, it's not like you're worshiping them. There were Jews in Babylon who probably bowed to the king just to show reverence to the authority of government and structure that even you could even say God had put in place around them, and they needed to obey the law. So it's kind of an interesting thing. We don't really know why Haman didn't, or why Mordecai didn't want to bow to Haman. I mean, we do see in a minute Haman's just terrible, but. All right, let's keep going. But I just would say it seems a little reckless that Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. It's like, dude, you like drew the line on that, and like this causes this whole thing to escalate to the point of genocide of your entire sort of ethnic group. Just bow. Just salute Haman, dude. Anyways, verse 3. It says, day after day, the other servants at the king's gate were arguing with Mordecai, saying, why are you doing this, man? Verse 4. They spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And you know, I don't know what's going on here. I mean, we're not sure what it means that he told him he was a Jew. Did he say, because I'm a Jew, that's the reason I can't bow to Haman? Or did he just tell him he was a Jew, and that's just a fact that's reported here? We don't really know. Given what we have so far, and I think Mordecai and Esther are awesome people toward the end of the book of Esther. But given what we have so far in the beginning of the book of Esther, I feel like Mordecai is just one of those people that doesn't want to do something and he just plays the Christian card on it. So I actually think it's kind of unhelpful if that is what he says here. So, I mean, and here's the thing too. He worked for the government. Like, hello, like Mordecai, like you're going to have to bow to pagan authority, salute them, shake their hand, whatever, if that's your job. Don't take that job and then be like, sorry, I have a religious conviction that I can't do something that's an absolutely fundamental to the essence of this job. Just odd. So, how did Haman feel about it? Verse 5, it says he was filled with fury. It says he sought to destroy all the Jews, all the people of Mordecai. And, you know, we're being so hard on Mordecai. I think we're done being hard on Mordecai. Let's talk about Haman. You know, that's what I'm saying. Like, Haman, we all have a little bit of Haman in us anyways. Does it anger you when someone won't respect you when they should? The king commanded that everyone bow to Haman. Does it anger you when you don't get the affirmation that you should get? Does it outrage you when you're not respected in that way? And I think if we're true in our heart, we all feel this sometimes. And I think if we're true in our heart, we've all felt like, I'd like to just eliminate that person. And maybe their family. Haman is human. Verse 7 is interesting because we see Haman do something in verse 7. Look at it. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Okay. This book is so good. All right. Listen. Haman is rolling the dice. He's playing with that magic eight ball thing. He's doing a Ouija board, okay? He is trying to discern from the gods when he should implement his wicked plot to destroy all the Jews. He's basically being spiritual. He's basically being religious. He's basically praying, seeking an oracle. He's the most religious person in the book of Esther. Because there's no other instances or cases of prayer. Which just reminds us that being religious or even spiritual is not enough. Religion does not save us. Christ saves us. And you can be very religiously active in a spiritual person, and you can be wrong. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely incorrect and be very far from the true God of the Bible and from truly having your sins forgiven and having eternal life given to you. It's important to see this. So Haman is kind of playing with that magic eight ball. When should we kill all the Jews? Can you imagine? Here's the thing that's amazing to me. He's actually an obedient religious person. Because the magic eight ball is like 11 months from now. Can you imagine? He's probably like, this thing's broken. Just throws it down. What? I have to wait 11 months? I have to endure 11 more months of Mordecai? Everybody bowing and Mordecai being like, hey, I'm not bowing. Like, what? He's like, well, the gods have spoken. Gods have spoken. I'm an obedient religious person. I'm sincere. I'm obedient. I do what the gods say. That's Haman. You can just imagine how frustrated he was. So verse 8, it says, he goes to the king in verse 8. All right, we're going to get to our point here now. He goes to the king. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people. Notice he doesn't name them. Scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as seems good to you. Notice how Haman, to go and get what he wants from the king, spins the story. He doesn't mention his personal beef with Mordecai. He just says that there is a people who have different laws that are kind of rebellious. And he says that it would not be beneficial to the king for them to kind of hang around. And he says, here's some money, by the way. And just so you know, the amount of money, 10,000 talents of silver, that's 333 tons. That is 670,000 pounds of silver. And we know from history that the entire tax revenue of the Persian Empire for 1 year was about 10,000 talents. So Haman is rich. And also we see this is just how much it bothered him that one person would not acknowledge him. 10,000 talents of silver. You know, if that's the entire tax revenue income for 1 year of the Persian Empire, then the way we can think about that, the entire income tax revenue of our country is $2.6 trillion. Can you imagine Haman talking to his wife about this problem? His wife's like, why don't you just ignore him? I can't ignore him. Why don't you just keep it moving? Like, get over it. Don't, like just have him demoted. I'm sure for like one talent, you could have King Ahasuerus just take Mordecai out and we could just keep going. What about retirement? What about the kids' college? Why are we going to spend $2.6 trillion? He's like, you don't understand what it's like to not be bowed down to at the king's gate. It's just amazing. The king's signet ring gives it to Haman. That's like the credit card. He says, the money's given to you. Look at that interesting word. He says, the people also. They're sold to Haman. Do you see the spiritual nature of this conflict? We talked about Agag and Saul. Do you see the sociological level of it? The cultural, the racial, the socioeconomic, the financial. It's interesting. That's what makes the wheels turn politically to get Haman's plan accomplished. But you also, of course, see the individual nature of this conflict. I think it's really important that we see all these levels of conflict in our world and even in our lives and the conflicts that we have. I think it's important that we remember it's more than just individual. There's a spiritual realm. It's more than just individual. There's a sociological reality. And it's important that we see that the gospel actually addresses all of this. You know, before we apply that even further, let me just remind us that we're not that different from Haman and Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. We have anger in our heart. And Jesus says that's just the same as murder in the Sermon on the Mount. He says it's just in the same direction. We are often motivated profoundly by a need to be respected. We're controlled by our finances. We have racism in our hearts. We have a sense of superiority that our culture is more superior than another person's culture. We all do, and we express it often. Let's not forget that we live in a country that sort of turns the blind eye to a worse genocide, abortion. So let's not be all high and mighty and judging Haman and Ahasuerus and not seeing that they're sinners, we're sinners. At the cross, God has brought together Haman and Mordecai's to be one people of God. That's the amazing thing of the gospel. Who's your uncle in the faith? It's not Mordecai, it's Haman. Why? Because he's a Gentile. And most of us here today probably are too. God has brought together Jews and Gentiles into one new man into Christ. And it says in Ephesians 2 that at the cross, God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and made two men into one man. It's really profound. And I think that we should be thinking about our church. We should be thinking about our city. We should be thinking about our personal relationships at all three of these levels. And we should be praying and asking God to show us how in Christ these areas are already reconciled. We just need to walk in it, live it out, more sort of beautifully express it to the world. So in the face of hostility, I must cling to the cross. That's the simple solution. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. At the cross, we see individual, social, and spiritual hostilities reconciled. Let's do this third and final point. It's a quicker one. In the face of darkness, I must cling to the cross. At the cross, we see God at work in the darkest moment in history. I'll just read to you verses 12 through 15 to finish it out. So Haman kind of does his persuasive speech and gets the king to sign on. In verse 12, we see it happening. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors and all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. What are they translating, the Bible here? It's amazing. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. This is dark. In one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is like so much like our world. I mean, just this horrible reality and this total chaos, darkness. What's going on? I can't even watch the news anymore. Seems out of control. What's the purpose of life? Is God involved and engaged? What is the deal? And you know, I'm in chaos here, and I just see wealthy, powerful men drinking. It's dark. Seems hopeless, and this is chapter 3 and where it ends. And understandably so, Mordecai is upset. And you would be too. We wouldn't want to stop our study of the book of Esther here. The machinery of the Persian Empire is set in motion. It's so powerful. We see edicts. We see rings. We see copies of it delivered through the Pony Express. I mean, it is just going out. It's unstoppable. The machinery is set in motion. What can you do? You can't do anything. You're nobody. The people who are somebody, they can do something. What are they doing? They're drinking. They're celebrating this business deal that they just accomplished. And there's no hope, but there is hope. And that's where I want to end, is I want us to see that in the face of darkness, we can cling to the cross. That at the cross, we see God at work in the darkest moment in human history. It's interesting. There's some things that if we look back so far on the book of Esther, we got to remember, because these things are going to be significant. The first one is this. These are rays of hope in the darkness. First one is this. There is a queen who has not revealed her identity yet, but she is a Jew. This is going to be significant. The second one is that Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, owes Mordecai a reward. It was recorded, but it was never rewarded. And as much as Mordecai was probably upset in the moment, and perhaps for 5 years, about that glaring omission of his so righteous behavior, we see it might have been good for him. King owes Mordecai a favor. And then we even saw in verse 7, the casting of the pur, or the lots, the rolling of the dice, the magic eight ball, the Ouija board, whatever you want to call it, that there was given by that process 11 months before this plan would actually be implemented. Think about that for a second. That's a lot of time. It's a lot of time for more things to happen. It's interesting, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the God of the Bible. So I think the point that we need to see here and we need to reflect on is that God is faithful to his people, even when we sometimes are not faithful. And God is at work in ways that we do not see, in ways that we do not feel, in ways that we are not personally experiencing. God is at work in our life. He did things in the previous season of your life that he's going to use in this season of your life. And none of us are God, and none of us have God's vantage point, and none of us can sit here and say, no, I know God's not currently at work in my life. You can never say that, because you can never know that. God is always at work in our life. And he is using his hidden hand of sovereign providence in the lives of his people to stay faithful to his promises to us. And how do we know all of this? That this is true even in the darkness? Because in the darkest moment of human history, darker than any of our moments, when the creator of the universe, the Son of God, was nailed to a cross, it was, in fact, also the most hopeful moment. And so that's how we face the world. We cling to the cross. So we're going to do that together. We're going to respond in singing, joyful celebration of the gospel this morning. So I'll ask the band to come back up as I pray and as I close this out. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Bow with me if you will. God, we thank you this morning for these reminders. Lord, our hands are unclean. We are Haman. We are Ahasuerus. We are Esther. We are Mordecai. Every person in this story, every person in the Bible, every person in history is a sinner who needs your saving grace. So we admit that this morning, and we recognize our need for that. And I pray if there are any of us here today that have been resisting that, that you would make the cross irresistible to that person today. Help us to cling to the cross to face the world. In Jesus' name.